Yeah, excellent meditations. It's always good to make sure that we examine ourselves in light of how other people see us. Sometimes we can be unaware of how we come across and how people might perceive. I mean, we tell people we're Christian, they're going to filter that through whatever they think a Christian is and whatever experiences they've had with quote-unquote Christians. It's really, really good to be aware of that. And then, so thanks for that, Dale. And then with Joel, especially at the end there, how many of you think that we need to encourage God? It's not something that normally comes to mind, right? I mean, he's perfect. He doesn't need to be encouraged. He's good. But, you know, Christ on the cross with everybody leaving him and being forsaken of God, the thief on the cross would have been a huge encouragement to him. And that would have been, you know, saving a soul in his death would have helped him to focus his mind even more with everything that he's going through. And then I was thinking of it with the Lord's Supper. I trailed off. I didn't hear anything you said after that. So I'm just being honest. So I was just thinking how to relate that to the Lord's Supper. Every single time we take the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to be an encouragement to God. When we don't take it or we take it in a wrong way, that would be a discouragement to God. If we choose to forsake the table, it's a discouragement to him because he's waiting at the table to partake with us, isn't he? So after everything he's done for us, so it's not a law, but think about it from the perspective of somebody who loves us more than any single person on the face of the earth and has given more than any single person ever has. Is that somebody that we want to discourage? Never. Never. So again, when we're looking at Christianity coming from the concept of coming from the inside out, it's not a bunch of rules and regulations that we're sitting here trying to fulfill. When you think of God in that perspective as the one being who has given you more than any other being ever could, who loves you more than anybody else ever could, wouldn't we want from our innermost being to do what pleases that individual with what they've given for us? So when we come around the table, we make it our ambition to encourage God by our participation. We encourage God by our fellowship in the assembly, by stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It's kind of what we're going to be getting into a little bit here in Romans. So as you know, but kind of looking at what we were going over last week, Romans chapter 1, we sped through verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. And reason we did is, you know, we don't need to spend a lot of time talking about how messed up the world is. We get it. So what we wanted to do was to lay out some of the principles that God laid out as far as how he views things. In other words, how did we get into the state that we're in now? What led to that? And we see what basically it starts with. Verse 19, go back to Romans 1, 19. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. But since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the cause of everything. They knew God, they understood God, but they didn't honor him as being God. And so because they didn't honor him as being God and they have the divine spark inside of them, what they decided to do then is they have to replace who God is with something or someone to fill that hole. Everybody has a religion. They have a faith. Even an atheist has a religion. They have a faith. There's nobody that is devoid of a belief system or a religion of what they worship. Why is that? It's because they're made in the image of God. We are made to worship something. even if it's ourself, even if it's the creation. I mean, look, June 21st, 20th, 21st, whenever the summer solstice happens, what's going to happen over at Stonehenge? Bunch of pagans, right? They're going to get there and they're going to do their little thing and do their little dances and, you know, offer human sacrifice. No, wait, that's what they used to do. Maybe they probably don't do that anymore. I'm sure they're doing that somewhere. Humanity still hasn't changed a whole lot. But they worship the creation, don't they? And that's very, very, very widespread. The trend that's today that I find really interesting is that people are thanking the universe. Have you guys noticed that? They're like, they're acknowledging the universe's will for them. Well, that's stupid. I don't, they got to have something. And boy, the biggest thing out there is the universe, right? So, yeah. Look, bottom line is people need to have something that they worship. Something that is their God, even if it's themselves, or maybe it's an animal. A lot of people worship their, you know, that's not hard to see. I mean, people worship their dogs all the time, don't they? It's just the way things operate. But that's where it started from. They didn't honor God, so they became futile in their speculations, and they created a God in their own fashion with whatever they wanted. Okay, so we see that they then became darkened in their understanding. They professed to be wise, became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the creation. And so God gave them over to the impurity of their hearts. In other words, tell you what, I'm going to give you guys the ability to do whatever you want, but you're going to reap the consequences of those things. So they're going to go ahead and go into the impurity of their hearts. They're going to do all the things that were improper. And then he's going to give them over to the degrading passions. They're going to consume them. And then he's going to give them over to a depraved mind. You know, one of the reasons God destroyed the earth with a flood was because every single thought of man was only evil continually. Now, we're getting there, aren't we? We're getting there. This is Romans 1. So, but it's easy to push that away from us, isn't it? Because notice he uses a third person through all this. They. So, since we're Christians, it's not us. That's they. Then we get to Romans chapter 2. So, right when we started to feel good about ourselves, that, hey, this doesn't apply to us, this is they. Because you can see some people in some of the churches possibly thinking this. We get to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse. Now, we're going to go through this. I don't know. I have no idea how long I'm going to take through this because y'all got lucky last week with me going through a whole bunch of stuff really quickly. Now it's, like I said, back to normal speed. Okay, again, we'll see how far I get. But the thing that Paul's trying to get across here is this. Sometimes these people make their way into the church, and sometimes people have a tendency to think very highly of themselves, arrogance that Dale talked about, because of what they know. We know we haven't exchanged the glory of God for creation. We come to the assembly. We read the Bible. We've got knowledge. We're going ahead and doing these things. But what about people who use that knowledge as an excuse to continue in the same behavior they were engaged in when they were in the world? Which sounds like most of what calls itself Christianity, doesn't it? Well, fear not. Romans chapter 2 is for you. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. All right. You know what this is? This is a meddling passage. Okay. This is a meddling passage. This is what gives preachers the excuse to meddle. Right? Step on toes. And hopefully to step on our own toes if it applies. Now, we'll keep on reading a little bit. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. See, and Cassandra brought the spoon. So if we need to start beating people, we will. I mean, man, the most terrifying words my kids ever heard, go get the spoon and go in your room and wait for me. So they toddle over, do whatever, go get the spoon, go in the room, and I'd make them wait too, man. I mean, it was like 5 minutes. By the time I'm in there, like, you know. So it's like, let's get it over with. Sorry, let me go back. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, or do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Let's stop there for a second. Man, those are good questions, aren't they? Those are really good questions. I mean, who do we think we are? See, so notice how Paul, first of all, turns the pronoun from a third person to a second person. He goes from they to you. Because one of the things that the Word of God is really good at is getting in your face. It's what it's designed to do. It's designed to hit you right where you live. Matter of fact, isn't that what Hebrews 4 talks about? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces you through right where you live. When I read those verses, you know if that applies to you. I know if that applies to me. Isn't it inescapable? So, what do we do with that? That's really the answer. And that's what Romans chapter 2 there is going to go on and talk about here in a little bit. It's like, look, okay, if this is you, what are you going to do about it? Okay. He's speaking about the person who judges another person for doing the exact same thing that they're doing. Let me give you an example. I've used this example before. So if you remember it, tough. If you haven't heard it, hey, this is going to be really good for you. Okay. So I was back in 2002, I started work for Prudential Financial, and they were running a pilot program where they were having people come in as financial planners. And so I was hired as one of two financial planners in the United States. The other one was my buddy that came over from American Express Financial Advisors. And so we were these two financial planners in this office, pilot for the country, and they sent us to Newark, New Jersey, which is a top tourist destination, by the way. And I didn't realize this, but Jessica did the research. Like, my great grandfather founded Newark, New Jersey. I didn't know that at the time. If I would have gone, I would have been like, you know, hey, key to the city, anybody?
Don't brag about that.
I know, right? Right. Don't brag about that. So we go to Newark, and it was right after 9-11. I remember that. It was right after 9-11. It was in the springtime, right after 9-11 happened, because the building had an amazing view of Manhattan, and you could still see little bits of smoke coming up from Ground Zero, because they still had the fires and stuff. Matter of fact, when we were there, we went to go see Ground Zero. They had found like three bodies that day. So it was pretty close to it. It was when they had the lights shining up out of it. They did that for a little bit. They had like the four lights or something shining up out of it. You guys remember that? But anyway, That's totally off the point. So we're there. We're staying at the same hotel, and it's St. Patrick's Day. Yeah, so it had to be March. St. Patrick's Day, and so that's just an excuse for a lot of people to get trashed. So about 8 o'clock, I'm like, you know what? I'm out of here, and I go and crash. And the next day, my buddy who I was working with got really kind of tore up that night and wasn't feeling that great the next morning, obviously, but he was really upset. And I'm like, well, Dave, why are you so mad? He goes, well, I was down there and this guy came up to me. We were in a conversation. He told me I was going to hell. I'm like, oh, was he drunk? He goes, oh yeah, he was really drunk. He said, I'm going to hell. And I said, why is that? He said, because I was a drunkard. I'm like, does anybody else see a problem with this? So pray tell, Dave, why did he say that to you when he was doing the same thing? He said, because he was chosen, he could do whatever he wanted, and he would still make it to heaven. He's Calvinist. He had a conversion experience, once saved, always saved, which means he could do whatever he wanted to do, and he's going to heaven, no matter what. But Dave, because Dave wasn't a Christian, he was going to hell for doing the exact same thing that this guy was doing. And Dave was really mad. And he goes, that's why I don't like you Christians. So he would always throw Christianity back in my face, right? It's kind of like how other people see us. So he was really kind of elevated in his emotional state. And I'm trying to have a logical conversation with him about how I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe that, blah, 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 blah. And it wasn't flying at that particular moment. So I just let it go. And we talked about it later and still don't think we came to an understanding. That's the guy that I told you about that ended up jumping off a bridge and killed himself. I told you that story. So even from a human perspective, somebody who judges somebody for doing the exact same thing, it doesn't sit well with us. I remember when I was, I told my dad about this later, I was 13 years old. And I did what a lot of 13-year-old kids in the world did. I tried smoking. So the thing, I was really bad at hiding my cigarettes. So I put them up above the cabinet, the medicine cabinet that my dad got into every day. And so he pops up the medicine cabinet and the cigarettes go plop. So he has me sit down and he starts railing me about smoking with a cigarette in his hand. And so he could tell I wasn't impressed. So I'm sitting there and I'm just like, are we done here? And then he laid out, see, at that time, you know, I was a young kid. My sister and I were really tight. She was about 15 years older than me. So she was almost like a second mom. And he goes, you know what your punishment is? And I'm like, He says, you have to tell your sister you were smoking. And at the time I was like, oh, that was horrible. And so my sister, though, when I told her, she was like, yeah, whatever. I can't believe he told you to tell me and that he had a cigarette in his hand while he was. So she was totally on my side. But again, I tried smoking, stopped. I was like, this is kind of dumb. I'm not doing this anymore. And so I stopped doing it. But the point was, is that that left an indelible mark on my mind. One of the biggest accusations against Christians and people who claim to be Christians is what? They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They rail against the same stuff that they themselves do. See, what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 2 is the same thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, isn't it? Don't judge lest ye be judged. And people always love to key in on that. But it says, take the speck out of your own eye so that you can see to take the plank out of your brother's eye. Don't judge by your own standard. So here's the thing, folks. Here's exactly what happens. If I rail against envy, but I'm the most envious person that's out there, I am judging by my own standard. Because I'm saying the standard applies to you and not to me. Envy's wrong. It'd be like Bill Clinton lecturing people on being faithful to your spouse. Now, what he says would be true. But you're like, really, bro? FC didn't kill himself. So, because he's connected with Epstein, right? Okay, you got it. It fit. Joel's hanging his head down. Oh, I can't believe he keeps saying that stuff. So, God is very interested, and I'm kind of getting to the crux of everything. Is God telling the church, just keep your mouth shut? Don't say anything. Don't stand up for any of the righteous standards that are found in the Word. Don't do it. Just be quiet. And the reason is because you're all a bunch of sinners. Do you recognize that the authority of the church to say anything about anything negative completely goes away if we're all still just a bunch of sinners? Nobody has a right to say anything. What is it that God is, where does your authority come to stand up and for you to say something about the standard of the Scripture? First off, fundamentally, it comes from the fact that it is Scripture. It is the Word of God. But number two, it comes from the righteousness that you yourself walk in. That's what this passage is getting at. When you practice the same thing that the Scripture is condemning, if you are going to be consistent, you will be silent. It takes all the power and conviction away from your witness and your message. Otherwise, if you speak up and condemn the same thing that you're unrepentantly doing, you're a hypocrite. You fit into Romans chapter 2. You are without excuse. You're passing judgment, and you're doing the same thing yourself. Everybody follow me? So all of the people that believe that we're Romans 7 people, that we're just a bunch of forgiven sinners, we're never going to be able to attain to the standard that Jesus sets. We're never going to be able to live by the principles that are found in the Scripture. We're never going to walk and imitate Jesus. If they're going to follow the pattern that Scripture has, they will not be able to say a word about anything, especially the things that they practice. So here's what we'll do. Okay. Let's call dibs on a sin. Okay. You call dibs on a sin, and then you won't preach on that sin. I'll call dibs on a different sin, and we'll just swap back. I'll preach against the sin that you call dibs on. You preach on the sin that I call dibs on. That way we're not being hypocritical. So is Christianity, are we gonna operate on a dibs system? Because that's usually what ends up taking place. People will condemn the sin that they're not doing just so that they can maintain their integrity. But when it comes to the sins that they are committing, they'll be silent. Or they'll blast against it while still engaging in it. So, I always find it interesting. It kind of reminds me of the churches in the minister, I hate calling them churches, the ministers that think that abortion is good and okay while condemning the death penalty. And then they lecture about justice and they lecture about the value of the human life. Look at what God says. Again, let's read this again. And look at the absolute terminology he's using. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? But Paul, I feel really bad about those things that I do. So since I feel really bad about them, can't I condemn the person that doesn't feel bad about them? But Paul, I've repented. I'm still doing them, but I've repented. We're going to hit that next week. That is completely and utterly inconsistent. Okay? Repenting from something doesn't mean that we're able to continue in it. Okay? Now, am I saying that? Okay, let's back up just a tad. Am I saying that if you have any sin in your life, that you have no moral authority to say anything that the scripture says and that you're acting hypocritically if you do? Am I saying that if you talk about patience and you're condemning impatience, and yet you honk your horn or get impatient when you're driving down the road, that you've lost all moral authority? No, I'm not talking about that. The person that he's talking about here. Let me give you a little bit of context here. Verse 5 is a really key part of the context here that we're going to be getting into later. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation. Okay, and then you go down a little bit further, and he says, let's go down to verse 6. He says, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, and immortality, eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. That's what they're going to get. See, so he's going to qualify what he means here in a little bit. Okay, he's not talking about the person who loves God, who recognizes that they can walk in the steps of Christ, who is in the process of renewing their mind, and yet still doesn't have stuff in order. He's not talking about those kinds of people. Those people are humble. They are obedient. They are renewing the mind. And by the grace of God, they will renew the mind and get things in step in their lives. He's not talking about those people. He's talking about the people who have a stubborn and unrepentant heart. He's talking about the people who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. He's talking about the people, and I'm being very specific here. He's talking about the people who don't believe they can overcome sin and therefore never even try. You get a lot of people that say, when we're talking about these types of issues, hey, can we really overcome? Isn't this all just semantics, everybody? This is a salvation issue. And I have no problem stating that in any company. I've spoken at a couple of places where there are several hundred people in the audience that were not on board with this teaching. And I laid it all out through the scripture. And one time I flat out said, if you don't believe what the scripture says in regards to this, you don't have saving faith. And it's like I kicked somebody's dog. It didn't go well. Another time I was actually at a Jim Spinotti group, and Jim specifically asked me to speak on this because he knew that there were going to be a lot of other people there. And so I talked about this very thing, and man, when I went out into the main lobby afterwards, when people were out there, I had a line of people ready for me. Look, so I don't just say this stuff in friendly company. I don't care what the company is. And as a matter of fact, I get even a little bit more pointed when there's people in the audience that should know better that have constantly pushed it away. Because it's not that I'm trying to be mean to them. I'm trying to jar them into just trying to think a little bit. I think Scripture does that. I mean, is Paul beating around the bush here? He's being kind of aggressive, isn't he? There's a time, folks, in our lives, in different situations, where we need to be really gentle, kid gloves, handle people with care, and there's time for the hammer to drop. Now, the difference is that we got to have the wisdom to know when those cases are. Because once you drop the hammer, you can't really pick it back up again. Whatever you crushed is going to be crushed when you pull it back up. But look at Jesus' life. There were times that he was just super gentle, wasn't he? And there were times that he just let him have it. Paul does the same thing. There's times where he's super gentle, like a mother tenderly caring for her children. And then there's times where it's like, all right, we're going to borrow Cassandra's spoon, and it's time to get the job done. Look. And it's not because, I'm going to wrap up with this. It's not because we hate the soul or we love doing that, love dropping the hammer down. Because notice what he says. Again, let's go back to verse 7. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. I added that just so you can get the context. Now notice verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. If you love people, are you going to let them go into wrath and indignation without at least trying to jar them to understanding? It's a totally different motive by which we come to people from. It's not that I was reading an article yesterday actually, on how the doctrine of hell is unbiblical. So you can imagine how fun that one was. And so I was looking at that, and this guy was saying he was doing a lot of research for Christians who believed in hell. And I don't know if he actually talked to a Christian or not, but he's talked about these people who actually relish in the concept of telling people they're going to hell. Well, I think of like Westboro Baptist Church. You know, the people that go and pick at the funerals, you know, God loves dead soldier, or God hates, or God loves dead soldier, or stuff like that, you know, where they just really, you know, they're really hateful and they seem to enjoy it. And we're not, that's not, you know, where we're at. He was bringing up people like Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and a few other people who seem to relish in the concept of God sending babies to hell. Because they were unbaptized, you know, kind of a thing. Just horrible, horrible kind of stuff. The pictures that Dante would in his Inferno picture that he would draw of the souls languishing and seemed to enjoy it. He seemed to enjoy it, not the souls. Jesus warned, rebuked people all the time. But he did it because he loved them. We have to have the wisdom to know, but these things, really important, as we wrap up, really important thing is to make sure that we are as consistent as possible in our character. That there's no stubbornness, there's no unrepentance, there's no hard-heartedness, but that we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, his grace. And verse 4 is probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's where we're going to pick up next week. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his love that leads us. It's not a law. It's about what you seek after. What are you seeking after? Glory and immortality? Or ourselves? No. As the writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrew Christians, I am convinced of better things concerning you. You're here. You want to seek after the right things. Don't allow those things to stay in your life if they're there. Root them up. Get rid of them. Renew the mind so that we can have the moral authority and conviction to speak where the Scripture speaks in love and to give people hope that they can escape the same things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you so much for everything that you've blessed us with. Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would stand firm on the principles of your word. Lord, you tell your people that they are to be a certain thing and to live a certain way. These are not suggestions. These are who you've called us to be. And as we talked about first hour, you've given us an abundant flow of your Spirit within us to renew us and through your word to instruct us and to give us the tools that we need to renew so that there can be change. So that we can be light, the lampstand, and shine the pure love of Christ, the pure character of Christ to a lost and dying world. The world that he talks about in Romans 1 that is depraved. They need the light so that if there's any truth seekers in there, they will see what the true faith actually entails, what it means, what it looks like. We are that light. That's what you've called us to be. Let us not be have a false humility and think that it's arrogant to call ourselves light. That's what you've called us to be. And it's humility to be that. So empower us, Father. Well, no, take that back. You have empowered us. Help us to use the power that you've given us. Help us to have the mindset that is able to be molded and to be changed. And help us this week, Father, to glorify your name in all that we do. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.